So we are, this is now the second week that we've been in the book of Proverbs. Last week, Pastor Nate walked us through sort of a general overview, giving us the flavor of the book. And this week, we will be in, still in chapter 1, but finishing chapter 1 in verses 8 through 33. So that introduction, right, to the book of Proverbs, verses 1 through 7, kind of got a brief recap based off of the handout that Nate gave last week, right? You have verse 1, gives us Solomonic authorship, at least of a majority, right, of the Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs, it's a collection of wisdom sayings, right? It's probably the most well-known of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. And it has majority of it written by Solomon. Some of it has general sayings of the wise in chapters 22 through 24. You have Agur, the son of Jake, in chapter 30. And then at the end, you have King Lemuel, who is sort of reciting oracles that his mother taught him, right? But a majority of this comes from Solomon. And so Solomonic authorship, the relationship that the book of Proverbs has to the Davidic son is very, very important, right? So this is a lot, and as we walk through these first nine chapters especially, because you get through the first nine chapters, afterwards you get a lot of the Proverbs, which we kind of understand are these short, easy to memorize, easy to say wisdom sayings, right? There is a structure, a grouping of the Proverbs, but we definitely see a structure in these first nine chapters, right? And within these first nine chapters, it's sort of a discourse of a royal father to a royal son, right? Because it was the son of David who was meant to embody the wisdom that we receive from God, right? Based on the fear of the Lord, it was the Davidic son who was meant to embody this before all of Israel. And as Pastor Nate pointed out last week, right, Solomon does a good job for the most part for about half of his life, and then eventually the sage who is meant to be teaching the people of Israel does not himself heed God's wisdom anymore, right? His heart is turned away from the fear of the Lord by listening to the words of his wives, leading his heart astray after other gods, right? And it doesn't really get a whole lot better from there, right? The history of Israel after Solomon, the kingdom splits. So his foolish son, Rehoboam, kingdom splits. And you have kings in the north, right, who are not necessarily of the Davidic line, and all of them are wicked. And then you have kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, who most of them are wicked, right? You have a few outliers here and there, like Hezekiah and Josiah and guys like that, and even though they would be considered good kings, right, they're not without their flaws. So we see that in the history of Israel, no king has embodied wisdom as we see it in the book of Proverbs the way that they are meant to do so, right? And what that does is it actually gives us my screen went away and now I don't have my Bible in front of me. Maybe I'll just ixnay the screen and get the paper Bible, which I'm not as tech savvy as Nate. That's why I don't have the screens up. So I just figured, you know, as a teacher, do the good old fashioned way with the whiteboard and marker. So, where was I? Oh yeah.
You were in the Bible.
We were in the Bible. Yes, we were. So it creates this typological, this sort of prophetic typological expectation, right? And that idea of typology is patterns, right? There are patterns that we see in the Old Testament that are repeated over and over again and developed. So this pattern of the Davidic king, right, this son of David, who is meant to, as the covenantal head over God's people, meant to lead and shepherd God's people according to God's wisdom. That's the pattern that we see set. However, obviously, Solomon is considered in the Old Testament the wisest man in the Old Testament, and even he fails to truly embody God's wisdom all the way through his reign. And we see this desire, this need, this angst almost that's built of longing for a king who will come who finally embodies the wisdom of God. right? And then we see that in the person and work of Jesus, right? As Paul says in the book of Colossians, right? We're going to get there here shortly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, specifically in verse 3, right? He says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures and riches of wisdom, right? So Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom we see in the book of Proverbs. And I think it's really important to keep that Christological, Christotelic, right? That Jesus is the end. He is the goal, right? To which all the Old Testament is pointing us. It's really important whenever we're in any book of the Old Testament to keep that Christotelic view in mind, right? As teaching eighth graders, we go through biblical theology, and I call it kind of reading the Bible through a gospel lens, right? It can be really easy to take something like Proverbs and see it as just wise sayings here and there, good advice here and there, which it is very good advice, right? But it's got a purpose. It's pointing you somewhere. It's leading us somewhere, and that is ultimately to Jesus, right? Who is the true Davidic embodiment of the wisdom we see in Proverbs. So, few key things, just prerequisites before we jump into the text. So just let you guys know. So I've kind of got the text that we'll be looking at today. It's broken down into three main parts, right? So you have the first two verses, which this is when we start to see the royal father address his royal son, right? We could make it more general, just like any father addressing the son. But again, that Davidic, you know, the Solomonic authorship and the link with David and the Davidic king, right? That it's the advice of a royal father to his royal son. You are meant to embody this wisdom, right? For God's people. So by extension, we as the people under the lordship of the king see this wisdom embodied, and we thus are following suit, right? But you've got hear and obey. Right, it's kind of the main theme of those first two verses. So the beginning of this address. And as you look through the first nine chapters of Proverbs, you see a lot of pleas of a father to his son, right? A lot of instruction directly from a father to his son, right? Hear my words. Do not forsake my teaching. You know, hear this wisdom that I am giving you. And we'll talk about what is baked into that idea of the word for what's used for the word here and everything. And then you've got the second plea that we'll talk about, in which the father instructs the son to beware of the snare of sinners. And so you get this long discourse as the father sort of recounting what sinners or what, you know, a group of ne'er-do-wells, as you might call them, would say or try to entice the son away from wisdom. And we'll take a look at what that looks like. And then you have an interlude or an interjection of Lady Wisdom, right? And I imagine Nate went through how really the book of Proverbs is a tale of two roads or a tale of two women, right? You've got Lady Wisdom on one hand, who we're going to hear from in the last part of chapter 1, and you've got Madam Folly, right? Or otherwise known as the adulteress. And I overheard a conversation toward the end of last week's session where Nate was showing we really like, especially, you know, for when it comes to principles for marriage, especially being a godly wife, we really love Proverbs 31 that sort of gives us this idealized picture of a godly wife. And part of the function, though, of Proverbs 31, if we just rip it out of its context, we might create sort of an ideal and unfairly, you know, hold, especially like young women who are seeking marriage, like, oh, you need to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. Like, well, one critique of that is that the Proverbs 31 woman is already married, so you can't be the Proverbs 31 woman before being married. And it's also, it is very much an ideal that we strive toward and we grow, right? Because just as much as women may be told to become the Proverbs 31 woman, right, the young men need to be like the Davidic son who is being addressed, right, in the first nine chapters. But also that I think that Proverbs 31 is sort of placed at the end, giving this typological hope or expectation that this Proverbs 31 woman sort of is the practical embodiment of Lady Wisdom. And so choose the Proverbs 31 woman, my son, right? Do not go after the adulteress. Don't go after Lady Folly, but choose Lady Wisdom. And I think the Proverbs 31 woman sort of embodies Lady Wisdom. So here we'll see Lady Wisdom speak, and I've broken down, hopefully you guys can read my chicken scratch on the board, but I've broken down the passage. You can see what's called a chiastic structure, a chiasm. Nate describes it with what Misty makes, the chiasm cookies that are like a chocolate chip, and then an Oreo on the inside, so the chocolate cookie, and then what you really want is the cream-filled center. So that's where we'll get to with Wisdom's judgment on those who would be called the simple. So I've done a lot of talking. I want to let you guys have an opportunity to talk a little bit. So just before we dive into the text, real quick, two things that are very important to understand as we're approaching any portion of the book of Proverbs, which is, one is the fear of the Lord, right? Proverbs 1, 7, this thing, oh my goodness, every single time I stop looking at it for 2 seconds and it, all right. But in Proverbs 1, verse 7, right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it contrasts that with fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? So you get just in that first verse, the introduction, right, the two ways. There's Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. There's the way of wisdom, and there's the way of foolishness, right? So it's very clear that in order to go down the way of wisdom, you must fear the Lord. So my question to you guys, just for a brief discussion, what does that mean? Because a lot of things may come to people's minds when we think of the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord?
Reverential awe.
Reverential awe, right? I think that would probably be about the best way that I would put it. There is, right, there is a healthy fear that we should have, right? We have a tendency, especially, I'm not knocking anybody who listens to K-Love or, you know, the soccer mom Christian radio stations, positive, encouraging, right? Again, there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful songs that are played on those stations, but
do you have any other
opinions? But you do. I think you listen to it long enough. You do tend to see that the aspects of God's character we like to magnify is grace, love, mercy, which are wonderful aspects of God's character. We naturally gravitate toward those aspects of God's character, and I think what we have to be careful of, I'm not knocking those who listen to that, we have to be careful of having a well-rounded, right, a full view of who God is. Kind of like with Pastor Nate in the sermon today, right? The full brightness and glory of who our God is, and recognizing that he is holy, right? He's not a big teddy bear in the sky. He's not a genie who grants wishes that we can just, you put him in a box over here and then just get him out whenever we need him, right? He is the king of the universe, right? At his word, the heavens were made and the earth was formed. At his word, mountains rose up from the deeps, right? At his word, the sun rises and sets. At his word, the moon crosses in front of the sun. The heavenly bodies, right, do what they do because God bids it so. He is the Lord of every aspect of creation. R.C. Sproul once said, there is no such thing as a maverick molecule. As in, there is not a single thread, a single atom of this universe that God is not completely and sovereignly in control of. Right? Every breath that we breathe is a gift from God. And so we should, and not only that, we have to recognize that while God's character is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, gracious, merciful, he will also by no means pardon the guilty. And by that, we mean Nobody who, in their obstinance and refusal to repent, remaining in their sin, God's not just going to, that's no big deal. Sweep it under the rug. No problem. That's not the God that we worship, right? He is holy. And for somebody to trifle with him, right, to treat the Lion of Judah as though he's a kitty cat that's declawed and you can just go up and pet whenever you want, is foolishness, because that's how people die, right? That's how judgment comes, when you wander into the presence of a holy God, right, while yourself being in a state of unholiness. But then it also magnifies the grace and the mercy of God, who has, by the sufficient work of Christ, reconciled us, made us holy, and made us able to be in his presence. So, reverent awe, right? I teach through this with my seventh graders, and that's where we land, right? It's a reverent awe of God. At the same time, we don't want to swing so far in the opposite direction that we're absolutely terrified to ever come before God, right? That we don't see him as our heavenly Father, right? That we don't see, in a sense, God, who inspired this word, as this royal father speaking to his royal son, right? That we don't hear the tender words of our father speaking to us, instructing us, and calling us not to forsake his teaching, right? So it's a balance, right? It's a reverent awe of who God is. It's a healthy sort of fear and respect. There's a dread of who God is in his holiness and what God's judgment would mean. But there's also a comfort in knowing that he is our heavenly Father, and through Christ, right, we are reconciled to him, and we can actually cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father, right? We have a healthy respect. All of us who grew up have a healthy respect for our dad, but we also understand that our dad is our protector. He loves us. He sacrifices for us, right? So it's having that kind of reverent awe of the one true and living God, right? And then one quick note is that when we come to the book of Proverbs, a lot of times we can take the Proverbs and we can apply them like promises. Now, and I've kind of gone back and forth, because I used to always say a proverb is not a promise, because you can't always expect that the way that the proverb says things will go. Like, for example, the most famous one, train up a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they're not depart from it. We often take that as it's a promise that if you do everything you can to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it's a guarantee they're going to be Christians. Which is not, sadly, right, always the case. Now, that does not mean that for anyone who has a child who may be what we might consider wayward, it does not mean that God is impotent to change their hearts and bring them right to faith. And oftentimes it's through the prayers of parents that he does so, right? But we have to understand that the Proverbs reflect a pattern of wisdom that is woven into the fabric of creation. When we get to Proverbs 8, we'll really start to see how wisdom, as wisdom personified, again, for the second time in this stretch, right? Proverbs 1 through 9 speaks to us and shows how God established the world by wisdom. The reason that wisdom is the key to the good life, the way Proverbs presents itself, is that God created the world and fashioned it after wisdom, according to wisdom, right? So what Proverbs reflects is the general pattern of how things work. It is accompanied then by the other wisdom literature to show you there are exceptions to the rule, because we are living in a post-Genesis 3 world, right? God in the beginning created and established the world in wisdom, and he still governs the world in wisdom. However, you read books like Ecclesiastes, and it points out, you know, some of the, well, this is still a fallen world, right? This is still a mysterious world. This is still a problematic world. There's still things that happen that just don't make sense, right? The wicked do seem at times to prosper, and the righteous, not so much, right? I will say, however, that if we, again, understanding that in Christ all the riches of wisdom, right, and treasures of wisdom are contained, we live in You know, there's the idea of this present evil age, the old creation that has been affected in every way by sin and doesn't always seem to fit the pattern we see in Proverbs. However, the beauty of Christ is that in Jesus, the new creation has dawned, right? The new creation has dawned, which is created according to perfect wisdom, right? And so there's aspects of, while we may see the wicked prospering now in this life, we can be confident it will not always be so. And though the righteous may seem downtrodden now in this life, it will not always be so, because God in Jesus and through by his Spirit in the church is reconciling all things to himself, and one day will make the world completely right again. So that's kind of the caveat. Like, we can't treat the Proverbs necessarily as promises. However, the principles we see within Proverbs, woven into creation, will one day come to fruition as this is how the world works in totality, because the world will one day be made new. Does that make sense? I hope I didn't confuse, because I was going back and forth. Like, I felt like that was something we needed to address, because we don't always take the Proverbs as explicit promises, but at the same time, in Jesus, right, the Proverbs, the principles, will come to their fruition. All right. Seeing as it's already been 25 minutes, we should actually probably get into the text. But I'll pause just for a second if there's any questions or comments just on some of those prerequisites as we look at the text itself.
Yeah, I say it says the beginning of knowledge. So that's just the beginning, and then maybe the love of the Lord is knowing more about it, because it says just the beginning.
Right.
And then it talks about wisdom. So is wisdom having knowledge, but understanding the knowledge or following the knowledge?
Yeah, right. Wisdom, it's the beginning, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom really is knowledge applied, right? There's something about we're continual learners, right? We're continually learning about the world around us. But it's one thing to know a lot of stuff, right? So one thing to have a lot of head knowledge, to like trivia, right? You can know a lot of stuff, but it's another thing to actually apply it to how you live. And that's really what we see with wisdom in the Proverbs, right? It's applying knowledge, right? Knowledge of the Holy One, because this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom will be repeated later in Proverbs 9, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so as we increase, as you said, increase in greater knowledge of the Holy One, we increase in insight in how is it that we are to live in this world that the Holy One has made. How has God woven wisdom into the very fabric of creation? And how do we therefore live in this creation, engage with others, engage with God, right, in a way that accords with the wisdom that God has woven into creation, right? Like, I can't remember. There's a really great word picture that illustrates wisdom. I'm butchering it, but I came up with, like, it's one thing to know that, you know, what a mountain is and what gravity is. Like, you can have head knowledge of what those things are or what a building is. It's wisdom to know that you can't fly, right? It's wisdom to know I probably shouldn't jump off of this building or step this direction because I will fall, and gravity, you know, we don't have to explain any further. But wisdom is knowledge applied, right? Applied rightly, according to the way God has formed and fashioned the world and woven it together in wisdom. So, moving on to the text, right? Hear and obey, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." So, one thing that I know that Nate pointed out last week is that another distinctive of biblical wisdom is that it is built off of earlier revelation. Specifically in the Old Testament, it's built off of the books of Moses, right? One book in particular that you will see woven in throughout Proverbs a lot is the book of Deuteronomy, right? And also subsequent, I would say really that in the entire Torah, I would say Genesis is a big influence as well, specifically if you look at like early in Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3, this idea of the Garden of Eden, the choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, very much echoes the choice between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, right? Who are you, oh, the Davidic king, the Davidic son, who kind of is this sort of representative in the way that Adam was? Who are you going to choose? Which tree will you eat from, so to speak? So there's a lot of influence from the Torah. And I think one that we see is in that first word that we're given, which is the word here, right? What does it mean to hear? When you hear the word here, what do you think of?
Well, my version says listen, so I always say you heard me, but you didn't listen to me.
Exactly, right? So, I go through this. Nate mentioned it in his sermon. As Jesus grew up, would have been learning a passage called the Shema. And the Shema is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Right? That would have been something that Jewish children would have recited, you know, for generations, early in the morning and at night. But that word, the word that passage, that famous passage, which also, what does Jesus call that passage? When he's asked, right, what is the greatest commandment, what does Jesus say? Right? He recites the Shema, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength, right? So the word, the passage gets its name from the first word in the verse, which is the Hebrew word Shema. And as you pointed out, it is not as simple as when we say hear, as in sound waves coming into our ears, right? It is hear and obey, right? It is hear, understand, and therefore respond rightly, right? So Moses isn't just saying, hey, everybody, I got something to say. Make sure you just hear what I say. He's saying, hear and thus respond, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have one God, right? One Lord, and you shall love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength, right? And so here in Proverbs 8, you have the royal father speaking to the royal son, and he says, hear, my son, a father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching, right? So right from the outset, you kind of get a Deuteronomic flavor of what the royal son, the royal father is speaking to his son, right? Hear and obey, right? Don't just let what I'm about to tell you go in one ear and out the other, right? Don't just let it be sound waves going into your ears, but hear it with intention of understanding it, as he's already said, right? To understand a proverb, to understand a word of knowledge, which is from the first seven verses. Hear it in order to understand it and thus put it into action.
Strong's calls it to hear intelligently, specifically.
Right. Exactly.
The word here as to hear intelligently.
Exactly, right?
It follows your first seven verses, like you just said.
Right. It's to hear it and thus put it into action. So hear this instruction, right? Hear your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck, right? It's better that the royal son be clothed in wisdom than for the royal son to be clothed in, you know, a literal garland and pendant, right? We get so caught up and people are so worried about their appearance, right? But it's better to be clothed in wisdom than to be clothed in beautiful apparel, right? So, and another fairly obvious connection, right, to if we're thinking about the first five books of the Bible, what would be another place that this first verse, verse 8, reminds you of? All right. Hear your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching. What does that sound like? The fifth commandment, right? Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land, right? So we have kind of an echo of the Shema, to hear and obey. And likewise, it's what are we hearing and obeying? The instruction of your father and the teaching of your mother, right? And that kind of gets at, because in Deuteronomy 6:4 all the way through 9, right, Moses, or really the Lord through Moses, is laying upon the parents, the fathers and the mothers, to raise up their children according to the fear and admonition of the Lord, according to this law, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all of your might. And all the other commandments that God gives to that effect, right? It's the parents, it's the job of the parents to raise their kids up, right? To write it on their hearts, to make it as frontlets for their eyes, to write it on their doorposts. It's there when they wake up in the morning, it's there when they come home at night, right? And it's in this way that the royal son will be clothed, right, brilliantly in wisdom. So I guess a question would be, what kind of trends do you see? Because if this is Bible and life, we want to kind of not just, as wonderful as the text is, we want to, you know, understand the text and apply it, right? So what are some trends of things like parental authority, how it's viewed and whatnot in our culture today, and then how do we see it viewed in the church? You know, what do you guys think? How do we see, like, do we see parental, first of all, in our culture, do we see parental authority revered in this way?
No.
Right? There's all kinds of laws and stuff that are, we're getting to a point, right, not to turn this into a huge political commentary, but it does seem we're getting at a point, specifically here in America, where lots and lots of people are sort of shifting their mindset to think that it is not the job of parents to raise up, to instill values in their children. It is the job of the state. And when the values of the parents conflict with that of the state is starting to think they have the right to come in and say, no, okay, we'll take it from here. Right, you are actually harming your child because you're not teaching them, raising them in the fear and admonition of the state, right? Not to say that's, you know, happening. And we're not, I'm not talking like we're living in some sort of Orwellian dystopia or anything like that. But I think specifically with issues perhaps pertaining to like the transgender issue, right? Just read of there recently there was I think in Germany there were laws passed that are sort of trying to say that children from a very, very young age are now, by state law, given the right to determine their gender identity. And if parents disagree with that, and if parents push back, then the state is able to come in and say, you know, you're not doing this right. They can be taken to trial and things, you know, so on and so forth. And it may not be too far in the future where we start to really have to wrestle with issues like that. I mean, in some states, we already are wrestling with issues like that in, you know, here in the states.
Well, on the basic note, I have a guy that I work with, his daughter was getting C's in school, so he was trying to encourage her to park herself more, work harder, maybe get her grades up or whatever. He got a call from the school, and they said, she obviously communicated this to her teachers or somebody, and they said, you're abusing your child by being mean to them and not accepting the fact that she was 16. And we're thinking about the corners of the child protection.
Right. So, and obviously this is not to say that parents are perfect. I think everybody in here who's a parent can attest, yeah, no, we're not perfect, right? But it used to be understood, at least culturally speaking, it used to be understood that the parents were the primary, right, the primary force for instilling the values, the education of children. I mean, public, I'm not knocking public education or private education, or else I'd be out of a job. But so I'm certainly not knocking that. But I think in order for a lot of these institutions functioning the way that they should be, it takes parental involvement, parental, what's the word I'm looking for? Priority, I could say, right? In, especially in those young and formative years, right? Raising the children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What about in the church? How do we think parental authority, do we think, like within the church, is seen?
Depends on the church itself. As far right. As there are some denominations that are kind of going like the state.
Right.
And then there are others. I think my children are all grown, so I don't really know exactly what has happened in the younger years here within the classes, but I have no reason to believe that this is what's taught there and expected from parents here.
Right.
I agree, because my kids have been being brought up in, at Life Point, and I felt like maybe my kids might know more than I do.
Right.
Honestly.
Yeah.
So, yes, I think this church in particular is very good at coming alongside the parents.
Yes.
Not taking over, but coming.
And I think that's the key, right, is coming alongside the parents. And I think Life Point, as you guys are saying, Life Point is trying, it tries to be very intentional about doing that. Not it's because there, it could be, again, because, you know, the church here in America, the cultural influence of like, well, you send your kids off to public school to get an education, right? That's not the parents' job, it's the teacher's job, right? And sometimes when it comes to spiritual formation, maybe there's a temptation, given the way our culture's moving, to consider, you know, as some parents, like when it comes to education, are kind of shipping that responsibility to the state, right? When it comes to spiritual formation, sometimes that responsibility can be put on the pastor. It's the youth pastor's job to teach my kid about Jesus. It's the youth pastor's job to study scripture with my child, right? That's why I send them to youth group, right? That's where they get their discipleship. But the biblical pattern has always been discipleship begins in the home, right? And in fact, elders, part of what, you know, how elders are seen and selected here at Life Point is that, you know, according to those qualifications in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, right? Part of that is that the father is taking that initiative, and like, if he can't oversee, if he's not overseeing and shepherding his household. Now, don't hear me saying that an elder can't be an elder if their children are not Christians, because that's not what that text is saying. But if an elder is not overseeing and shepherding their household, how can we expect them to shepherd the household of God, right? There's a clear emphasis, and we see it here, that it's the father and the mother who are instructing the royal son, right? Forsake not the father's instruction, and, or, you know, heed, oh, hear and obey the father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, right? It's the parents that take the initiative, that take the priority, especially early in the child's life, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? I think that was really well put, what you said, that it's the church comes alongside parents in helping them to disciple and shepherd kids. Because that's actually Ephesians 4, right? The job of the elders, the teachers, the gifts given to the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that ministry, for many of us, starts in the home.
Well, I also think that there's a sense of, especially the woman in a marriage, and as she's grown up and given the freedom to be equal and all of those sorts, so she becomes educated, and there's a certain sense of pressure then. Well, I've learned this knowledge, so now I need to go practice it, and you can get caught up in that wheel of, you know, the children could go to daycare in infancy if necessary, depending on the job. And they didn't necessarily think that they didn't love their child, they wanted to guide their child.
Right.
But they're caught up in the other side of it, where if you're going to fulfill what's expected of you in your job, you only have so many hours in a day. And
exactly.
So much time that you can spend with them.
Yeah. And so it comes down to, and that's not because, you know, the world obviously is changing with you know, incomes and things like that. But there has to be in the church a priority, right, put on when it comes to raising up children, discipling children, especially from a young age. And that's true. There are a lot of societal pressures, right? The, you know, the view that, like, it's either kids or a career, and the pressure to choose the career, because that's how you contribute to society. That's how you're making any sort of difference. And that's just not true, because society wouldn't exist if we didn't have mothers, if we didn't have homemakers, if we didn't have those who were discipling their children, who were instilling these values. And that's the undergirding of society itself, right? And so to get those types of things...
Famously, if Adidas doesn't get marketed properly.
Right.
Because someone isn't in that job.
Exactly, right? This reversal of where our priorities need to be, and that's why, you know, as the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth, we have to be careful, right? We have to heed the words, so to speak, of Proverbs, right? Heed the instruction of the Father, that this wisdom that is being given to us in God's word is also, it's being shared to us as a father speaking to his son, right? Hear and obey my teaching. Do not forsake, right, the instruction or the teaching of your mother, right, that you have known from your infancy and been raised up in. Again, we cannot control the hearts of our children in the sense of, like, are they going to come to know the Lord, right? And that is a burden. There's a lot here at LifePoint that bear that burden. My encouragement to you, though, is God is able to change your heart, right, able to change their heart, right? As Pastor Nate was saying in the sermon, right? Christ is Lord over all things, and therefore he has the authority and the prerogative to remove the heart of stone and grant them a heart of flesh, right? And often it's by the prayers of parents that the Lord desires and delights to do so. So, as we continue, right? So now we move to the second. So were there any other thoughts or comments as we move on? We have like 15 minutes left. We're two verses in. So, which, you ask any of my students, that is not uncommon for me. Mr. Richard likes to talk. So, as we move then into, but we'll take these larger sections in bigger chunks, obviously. So now we move to the second plea of the Father, and you can kind of see structurally, right, where these certain pleas of the Father are, because they'll say, it'll start with my son, right, or hear my son, do not forsake my teaching, right? You see that refrain all throughout Proverbs 1-9. And so here, once again, this thing deciding to, the screen deciding to black out, in verse 10, he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent, as in do not listen to them, right? If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, which if you're familiar with that term, you see it a lot in the Old Testament. It's a transliterated Hebrew word, and it generally means the grave or the place of the dead, right? Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. Right? And then 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil or trouble, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Did you guys notice as we read that, what's something that you notice specifically about verses 11 and verse 18? Right. They lie. Let us lie in wait for blood. Right. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. And then verse 18. right? Or we could take verse 17 with it. For in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives, right? So you see the similarity in the language. It forms kind of what we might call an inclusio, right? That this whole section together. And so the Father essentially is saying, right, when sinners try to entice you in this way, do not listen to them, because it does not end the way that they say that it ends, right? They're saying, let us lie in wait for blood, implying somebody else's blood, right? Let us ambush who? The innocent without cause. But then by the end, right, the Father tells them, like, that's not how this is going to go down. Ultimately, they're not lying in wait for anybody's blood but their own. And they're not ambushing anyone but themselves, right? And so is with anybody who seeks unjust gain, is greedy for unjust gain, right? Because that's earlier in the passage, right? That's the motivation. Why do they want to lie in wait for blood? Why do they want to ambush the innocent without cause? Why are they likening themselves to death itself, to the grave, right? Let us be like Sheol, swallowing them whole, like those who go down to the pit, right? Why do they want to do that? So that they can fill their houses with plunder, right? So that they can have all kinds of precious goods, right? What's interesting, given all of that information, what's very interesting, and it's funny because they're like, as we'll see in the next passage, right, wisdom cries in the streets. This is very, very obvious. Like, the Bible's trying to make this very obvious to us. What's interesting about verse 14, given what happened, what came before it? Like, imagine if somebody is telling you this. Like, imagine this wicked person is an actual guy in front of you who's trying to, like, say, like, hey, yeah, you should join us in doing this. Right?
We're all going to be equal.
We're all going to be equal. We'll have one purse. Right? Right? Sure we will. Right? I totally buy that. Right? You literally just said, let us ambush the innocent without cause. Right? Let us lie in wait for blood. These are violent, bloodthirsty men. And the only thing, the reason they're wanting to do that is for unjust gain. And now you're about to tell me that you're going to be, like, after showing yourself to be a bloodthirsty, wicked person, that I can totally trust you and throw in my lot with you guys. We'll all have one purse. We'll all get an equal share of the booty, so to speak. Like, really? And yet, so many people actually fall for it, right? The thing is like, it wouldn't be so sad if it wasn't true. So many people, right, are enticed in this way because the only thing they focus on, they don't focus on, right, the means, right? The ends sort of justify the means, right? They don't focus on verses 11 and 12. They just see precious goods and houses filled with plunder, and they're like, I'm in. Let's do this. Of course I can trust you completely, you person who just said that you like to kill innocent people and are bloodthirsty and all of that and want to be like the grave that swallows up people alive like those who go down to the pit, right? But that's intentional, right? Because therein lies, that's the point the Father's trying to make. Like, they're going to entice you and try to make that, like, yeah, we'll go, we'll kill all these other people. We'll take their stuff. We're greedy for unjust gain from others, but we'll treat you nice, right? We'll treat you well. You throw in your lot among us, and we'll be good to go. We'll share one purse, right? But that's the way, like, there's so many people, again, it wouldn't be sad if it wasn't true. There's so many who are, and it may not be this kind of sin specifically, right? Most of us today, if you went up to somebody and, like, just in general society and said, hey, you want to go, like, I'll make you rich, you just got to help me kill somebody. Most people probably aren't going to just say, yeah, where do I sign up, right? But, though, I mean, in some areas in the world, they most certainly would. So this isn't uncommon to human experience nowadays, but this is just one example, though, right? How do we get, and the father frames it as, this is the fate of all who are greedy for unjust gain, right? Let me figure out an easy way to get what I want, right? How do I cut corners to figure out the easiest way to get whatever it is that I'm trying to get, right? How do I see precious goods and houses filled with plunder? Well, the easy way is not to work for it. It's to just kill someone and take it from them, right? So you see the father's instruction to the son in that way, right? That, and what's also interesting is that there's a little bit of difficulty in the way, a little bit of ambiguity that's intentional in verse 12, right? Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Right? Like, you kind of see it come through in the English, because they're like, let's be like Sheol, swallowing them whole. And then the next like is like those who go down to the pit. So it kind of makes you think, well, maybe it has the same referent, right? So we're going to be like Sheol, but we're also going to be like those who go into Sheol down to the pit. Which again, there may be, because the translation, there may be some intentional ambiguity. And that seems like, which are we going to be? Are we going to be the grave that swallows people, or are we going to be the ones getting swallowed by the grave? And then, but as you see, the father kind of makes that, they're going to be the ones swallowed by the grave, right? They're not waiting for, they're not lying in wait for anybody's blood but their own. They're not ambushing anybody but themselves. Right? This is not going to serve anyone greedy for unjust gain. This is not going to serve to do anything but lead to their own judgment, their own demise. So a question I have for you guys before we move on to, unless there's other thoughts on this, a question I have is that how we generally see the world working today?
Right.
I'll
give you this benefit for your vote and for your support, but my all-together plan is not good for you.
Right.
Kids who join games, they do that.
Right.
They're going to get something wonderful.
Yeah. And we kind of see this, like, that seems kind of how this is framed, right? Let us, we will all have one purse, right? It's a group of people that are trying to entice the son to do these things, right?
So it doesn't really matter how they get it. It doesn't matter if they're lying or if they're stealing or, you know, taking somebody else down with them. It doesn't matter because it's all about me.
Right. Do we see, do you guys, would you think that it's normative? Did somebody else have something to say? Sorry. Would we say it's normative to see kind of the dramatic reversal that the father implies by the end? Right? That they're not... They lie in wait for blood, but it's really their own blood that they're seeking. They're setting an ambush for somebody, but it's really themselves that they're going to destroy, not ultimately anybody else.
Yeah, it's like cheating on a test. Mm-hmm. You get the answers and you do well, but you haven't learned anything.
Right.
So what does that benefit you? You're going to be, you know, a stupid person. So it's self-destructive.
Right.
I think this definitely has to go along with the teaching of, like, the parents, like you were saying, the Kalov soccer moms, which, hello. but, you know, to me, this is what, you know, this is the stuff that you want to shield your kids from, but this is what you have to teach your kids.
Right.
You know, you have to let them know. You know, they're taking themselves out, and you have to teach them that, unfortunately. Yeah.
These are the kinds of things that the world is going to tell you. Like he's getting it out of the way. He's not letting the son figure it out on his own. He's saying, this is how people are going to try to entice you. This is what the world is going to tell you. Don't listen to them, because you're ultimately leading only to your own destruction, right? These men are not gaining anything. They're lying in wait for their own blood, right? And one thing that we can say, because you read this, and we might think that, well, that means that every criminal is always going to get their comeuppance in this life, right? And that doesn't always happen, right? Because as if we get to the other wisdom literature, you read like Ecclesiastes or you read Job, and you find out, well, actually, you know, people, there are wicked people that seem to prosper, right? Who lie in wait for blood and ambush the innocent without cause, and it seems like nothing happens to them. A great example, like you were saying, would be like politics, right? See these people that done a lot of shady things, have ambushed the innocent without cause, and yet it seems like they just keep getting ahead in life. What gives? What's happening here? This isn't the principle that I thought was at play. But how would we answer that then as Christians?
Eventually,
right? It may seem for a time and for a season like the wicked are prospering and there's no one holding them in check. For a time, right?
Are they happy?
And there's the, yeah, right? And there's the other thing, like we're, this whole, that's why it's a sham, the whole we'll have one purse. Because somebody who is greedy for gain, they never have enough, right? You really think I'm going to buy that you're going to share any of what you just ruthlessly took from somebody else? That you're going to share any of that with me? What? Right? Like, it shows the inherent irrationality of sin. And yet so much, it still entices so many people. Because all they hear is the houses filled with plunder, precious goods. That's all they hear. That's all they want. Right?
We are all precious people in God's sight, but there is a long difference between equality and who we all are. You know, whether it's about work or intelligence,
right,
or health, or, I mean, there's just so many things, a factor that can change equality.
Yeah, and that, I think really where that gets at is this, the difference between equality and equity, right? It used to be that we, as a society, the main value was equality, that everybody had an equal right and equal opportunity, right? But then it became equality of outcome, which is more akin to this idea, at least how it's the term has been co-opted, is equity, right? We gotta artificially ensure that everybody has the same outcomes, the same circumstances, the same this and the same that, right? Which, again, that's probably another discussion entirely, going into more into the realm of politics and things like that. But there's a lot of biblical principles there. And as we go through Proverbs, we will see, right, there's plenty of equality of opportunity, right? But the initiative to actually seize the opportunities to do what is in accordance with wisdom falls on the individual, right? So, right, like, again, wisdom is knowledge applied. There has to be a sense of personal responsibility. And we see there's a sense of personal responsibility to the Davidic son, and thus those under his rule. And we likewise in Christ, who are co-heirs with Jesus, have been made sons and daughters of the King. Therefore, we share the same prerogative to be living in accordance with the wisdom that Jesus embodies for us. And in fact, by his Spirit empowers us to do. And so it's already 45 after, so maybe.
I was just thinking that you talked about train up your child in ways he won't depart, but this is good company, bad company, when you're
right,
teaching your children to make good decisions. And
exactly.
If you don't, as adults even, we don't have a solid knowledge of the Bible, difficult to choose if we don't have that background, and how important it is to know the Word for teaching our children so that they can make good choices and not have bad choices. And I can remember saying, you know, you're known by the company you keep. So if these are bad people over here, you certainly don't want to make those kinds of choices. And that, to me, is what it's talking about.
Right. The idea of Paul says bad company ruins good morals. Mm-hmm. Right. It's like, and with the people that we surround ourselves with, it is often, it's not to say we should remove ourselves from the world and not interact with unbelievers, because there would be no opportunity to share the hope and the truth that is in us, right? The hope of the gospel. But we also have to recognize that we have to walk in wisdom. As the Father says, do not turn your foot to walk with them in that path, right? Jesus ate with sinners, but he did not participate in the sin with them and justify it by, well, I'm trying to win people to the Lord, right? We see that a lot. Like, I'm trying to win them to the Lord, so I'll participate in the things that they're doing. Jesus didn't do that, right? He sought out the sinners and the outcasts. He ate with them. He welcomed them to his table. He loved them. He cared for them. He healed them. But he did so because it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick, right? He doesn't go to them to leave them in their sick and crippled state. He goes to call them out from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, right? These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God, right? But he didn't participate in their sin. He still called them to repentance, right? He wasn't deceived in throwing his lot in with tax collectors. It wasn't tax collectors coming up to him and saying, you know, like, I know you're doing this whole traveling rabbi thing, but you could make a killing if you were a tax collector. Like, you should do what I'm doing, and like, we could be buddies and things like. Jesus didn't do that, right? He called sinners to repentance, right? And we have to, our kids have to be aware of that, right? That the company they keep matters, and there's lots of voices and lots of influences that are going to try to pull them away. It's exactly what Proverbs is saying. It's the voice of Lady Wisdom versus the voice of Lady Folly. And Lady Folly is everywhere, right? And she takes lots and lots of different forms. So, for the sake of time, because I recognize I'm already 5 minutes over the allotted hour, we didn't quite get to the interlude of Lady Wisdom, but that might be something we can take care of next week. I guess I will point out, again, if you've gotten a chance to write some of this down, if you can read my chicken scratch, So we have the voice of the Father to his Son, and then Lady Wisdom interjects, right? Crying aloud in the streets. And the one thing that I will say based on those verses, right, verses 20 and 21, Wisdom is crying aloud in the streets. Meaning that if you're in the streets, who can you hear? Wisdom, right? If you're at the city gates or in the marketplace, who can you hear? Wisdom, right? Wisdom in God's word, in the wisdom that is spoken of in the Proverbs, is not this hidden wisdom in the sense that you have to, you know, dig real deep to find it, right? To where only a sage, only somebody on a mountaintop can find wisdom or something like that. Or only if you have a certain education, like moi, can you find wisdom. That's not what it's saying, right? Wisdom is crying aloud in the streets for anybody who will hear. The problem is not that wisdom is not speaking. The problem is people don't want to listen. And that is the indictment that wisdom has for who she calls the simple, right? This personification of wisdom, the simple, or to be more crass, the stupid, right? We don't let, that's a mean word. We don't say that to people, but the Bible's not really shy. Lady Wisdom isn't pulling her punches. She's like, oh, simple, or oh, stupid ones, how long will you love being stupid? How long will you love being foolish? How long will you love the adulterous woman, so to speak? If you would turn and listen to me, I would pour out my spirit to you and make my words known to you. But you refused, right? And therefore, the judgment is that when calamity strikes, right? When that day that you may not think is coming, but it most certainly is, the day of your destruction shows up, then you'll cry. You'll yell out for wisdom, but I won't listen to you. You'll cry at that point, but I won't hear. Because I cried in the streets and you ignored me, right? And so it drives you to this judgment. This is the indictment against the wicked. And then again, because you rejected my words, right? And concluding, so I'll say this, and again, maybe next week Oh my gosh, come on. Technical difficulties, right? There we go. So I'll just, in conclusion then, read this verse at the very end, verse 33, or verses 32 and 33. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them, right? When the destruction comes, then you'll cry out, but I'm not going to listen, right? But whoever listens, Shema, whoever listens, right, to me, to the words of wisdom in this book, the wisdom of God being given from the royal father to the royal son, whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease without dread of disaster. You will not have to be afraid of the calamity or the judgment that will come, right? Why don't they ever have enough? Why don't they ever have enough plunder in their houses? Because they're always looking over their shoulder, right? It's always that they don't have any true, genuine security, right? And one day, it's going to catch up to them. We may not live to see it, right? It may be something that is brought about at the consummation of all things. But one day it's going to catch up to them. But those who are in Christ, right, in whom are hidden all the riches and treasures of wisdom, the ones who heed, hear, and obey wisdom's voice, we will dwell securely without any fear or dread of disaster. So, with that, I'm up here to speak. If you guys have any other questions, again, I already know I went 10 minutes over my time, which, again, you know me from Plan and Promise, or if you have any grandkiddos or kiddos that have that I've taught at GCA, they will tell you Mr. Richard likes to talk. So with that, let me pray for you guys, and we will dismiss, but I'll be up here to answer any questions you may have. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us. Thank you for the reality of the Son of God who assumed to himself a human nature. You did not cease to be what you were, what you are, and always will be, but in the incarnation you became what you were not, and you were able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You embody to us true and perfect wisdom, and you are for us our wisdom, our peace, our reconciliation, our forgiveness of our sins, and our joy, and our very life itself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, your goodness to us. We thank you for your word and the words of the royal father to the royal son, that we might hear and come to understand by wisdom what the Proverbs teach. And thank you and praise you for that. Pray that we would be trained up in your spirit, by your spirit, to hear and obey your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.